Wow, very good, very good. Well, good to see y'all this evening. John, thank you for sharing that. Man, it leads right into what we're going to be talking about tonight. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 tonight. As you know, we're studying this great book of Philippians. And if you've got your Bible, in verses 4 to 9 is where we're going to be at. Now, remember, the book of Philippians is all about happiness, experiencing the happiness of the Lord. And so what he does is he gives us some habits of happiness. Now, I know all of us want to be happy, right? We all want to enjoy the good things of life, and we want to experience things that make us happy. You know, none of us want to be unhappy. We don't enjoy those things. But, you know, Paul really lays out what the habits need to be in our lives for us to experience that. And if you've got your Bible, Philippians 3, look at a few verses here with me, if you will. Starting in verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Now, remember, this is Paul talking here, and I want you to see what he does. He said, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, let's pause for a moment. How many of you have confidence in your flesh that you can live the Christian life, do the right thing, be what God wants you to be? Probably you've learned at this point that your flesh can't be trusted, right? And so Paul says, if anybody has confidence in their flesh, I've got you beat. I, even more so, can have confidence in my flesh more than any of you. Well, that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Look at what he goes on to say in verse 5. He gives us the list of reasons why he can put confidence in his flesh. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Look at what he goes on to say, but verse 7, but what things were gained to me? Many of us have heard this. These I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You know, D.L. Moody was in a church one time in a meeting, and he heard a man make a statement, and he said, I have spent 42 years learning three things. And D.L. Moody thought to himself, and I don't know about you, but I mean, if I heard someone make that statement, 42 years to learn three things, I would want to know what they learned, wouldn't you? I mean, if I could save myself from some heartache, I want to know what this man has to say. Well, sure enough, D.L. Moody tuned in. He said, I've got to hear this. Well, the man said this. It had taken him 42 years to learn, first of all, that he could do nothing toward his own salvation. Secondly, that God did not require him to do anything toward his own salvation. And thirdly, he said, what I've learned is that Jesus has done it all, and that salvation was finished, and all he had to do was to receive it by faith. Wow. 42 years to learn that. You know, I think a great eternal tragedy that many face is that they have the idea that in order for them to be saved, then they've got to live a life that involves doing certain things and not doing certain things, right? I mean, one of the most miserable lives to live as a Christian is to come to church tonight because it's what I'm supposed to do. It's what I should do. I know I need to be there, right? I mean, you know, it's just the right thing to do. That's the worst way to try to live your Christian life. Listen, George Barna found this, that most Americans believe that salvation is earned through their good character or behavior. As a matter of fact, 6 out of 10 people, 57% of people believe that if a person is generally good enough, and does good things for others, that they can earn a place in heaven. Well, let me tell you something, that's ludicrous, right? 57% of Americans believe this, if that's true. You know, there's also a growing tendency where people believe that all good people, whether they consider Jesus or not to be their Savior, if they're good people, they're going to die and go to heaven. Let me tell you something. There are a couple of things that one must consider. First of all, we don't understand how holy God is. And secondly, we don't understand how sinful we are. On our best day, what does Isaiah say? Our righteousness is as though filthy rags in light of the holiness of God. And so the passage here before us, Paul is going to tell us that if a person is to be saved, they must lose their religion in order to do it. You see, someone might say, well, if a person lost their religion, then they wouldn't be saved, right? Well, no. Paul says that a person cannot be saved unless they lose their religion. What is he talking about? Well, in a nutshell, Paul tells us that that man at his very best is still going to come up short from the standard that God demands for us to be able to inherit heaven as in eternal life. You know what he says? That our good works are never good enough. We're never going to be good enough. It doesn't matter how much you achieve, how much you try. Paul is going to give you his personal testimony tonight and show you that even while he's doing all of these things, in the eyes of the Pharisees, he was staying inside the fence. He was staying on the lead. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing in everyone's eyes, in his circles, but in the eyes of God, it wasn't enough. You see, let's take a look at this. Number one here, a life that was admirable. Admirable. You know, I think all of us admire Paul, don't we? Many have said he's the greatest Christian that's ever lived. Well, look at verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul is declaring that he had lived a life that was head and shoulders above everybody else. That seems like a very prideful statement. But you know what? He backs it up. And he's making a point here that if anybody had reason to believe that they were saved based on how they live, Paul said it would be me. You see, if anybody had reason to be confident because of the life that they lived, it would have been him. The way that he lived his life, the structure. There was a time in Paul's life when Paul had been extremely proud of the life that he lived. He was proud of it. He felt like he was the example for everyone else to be following. In his Jewish mind, he felt like he was living the life that was admirable. He was setting the example. In fact, there had been a time when he felt that his life was the one to be envied. And I want you to notice how he describes himself. I mean, this is how he looked at himself. Letter A, jot this down. What was he racially? Racially. Look at verse 5. He says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Wow. Let's talk about this. Paul is saying here that he was a Jew, but not just any Jew. He was a Jew in the purest, noblest, and highest form. He makes four statements that are very pertinent that, let me just say this, would have been admired by any Jew. Any Jew would have looked at him and admired him for these four statements. All right. First of all, he said this in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. You see, converts to Judaism, they were circumcised well into adulthood. Ishmaelites were circumcised their 13th year as a young teenager. But a pure blood Jew was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. You see, Paul was simply saying that he wasn't a convert to Judaism. Paul was saying, I was born a Jew. In the purest way possible, Paul was saying, I have full Jewish blood running through my veins. Certainly to be admired. Look at verse 5 again. He says, of the stock of Israel. The word stock simply means his origin. If you go back into the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, Israel was given the name. Israel was a name given to who? Jacob, right? Paul was simply stating that his ancestry could be traced all the way back to the time-honored Old Testament patriarch, Jacob. Many could trace their ancestry back all the way to Abraham. The Ishmaelites could trace their descendant to Abraham, for Ishmael was Abraham's son by Hagar. The Edomites could certainly trace theirs back to Abraham, for Esau was the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. But it was the Israelites that could trace their descent to Abraham through Jacob. I don't know if that makes sense, but the point is simply this. Jacob was the chosen one by God. You see, the one called Israel was Jacob. God looked at Jacob, changed his name to Israel, simply saying, you are my chosen one. Out of all of the tribes, you're it. You see, from you is going to come my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the chosen one. And so Paul was stressing the absolute purity of his family lineage. Number three, here's the third thing he stressed in verse 5. He said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. What is that all about? In other words, he's not just an Israelite, but he belonged to the most elite tribe of the Israelites. Benjamin was the tribe from which the first king came from. Listen to this. It was the tribe of Benjamin that always had the place of honor in Israel's battle line. They were the honored ones. The battle cry of Israel, when they were going into battle, they would always cry out these words, after you, O Bethlehem. I mean, after you, O Benjamin. That's what they would say. Benjamin was the only patriarch to have been born in the land of promise. And so Paul was saying simply this, that he was of the highest descent of Israel. You talk about a pedigree. You know, I remember one time we went to get a dog. We met this lady. She invited us to our house. We loved boxers. We had a boxer, had him for about 8 years. This lady bred boxers, and she said, I breed with the number 5 boxer in the nation. I thought, what? You know, I got to see these dogs. And so we went over and we started talking to her. And she said, you know, see this one right here. She's 1.5 years old. She said, I tell you what. She said, I cannot show her, but if you guys will take her, let me breed her with the number 5 boxer in the nation. You can have the pick of the litter. I get the second pick of the litter. Y'all can sell all the rest of the puppies. And you can have the dog. We're like, okay, cool. I mean, we're in our early 30s, right? We had no idea. Guess how many puppies she had? She had 8. And all of them brown. One was white. And you know what? It's okay when they're first born. But by the time these things are 8 weeks old, you know, I mean, you've got all these dogs running around in our, like Brother John said, in our basement, you know? What a mess. But you know what? Just to think the ancestral line, right? The number 5 boxer in the nation. Wow, that's something to brag about. That's what Paul is doing here. You know, how many of you have ever went and bought a dog and said, is it AK, what? There you go. Is it AKC registered? You want to know, hey, are the parents purebred? Is this certainly a purebred dog? That's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, I am of the most pure bred possible. There's very few like me. And look at what he goes on to say. Finally, he said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, listen to this. Throughout the history of the Jews, they had been spread out amongst the known world. I mean, they were all over the place. And in many a time, the Hebrews, they forgot their language. They forgot their customs. They adapted themselves to the tongue and to the customs of the culture in which they lived. And so a Hebrew was a Jew that had deliberately and purposefully retained the Hebrew tongue and the Hebrew customs. You see what Paul is saying here? Paul was saying, you know what? I've never flirted with anything else. I have always been true to who I am. You know what? I've always followed the footsteps of who I am. I've never intermingled. I've never flirted with any of those things. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Wow. You see, racially, to a Jew, Paul's resume was off the charts. I mean, this guy racially was at the top. Letter B, what was he religiously? You see, he's bragging about himself and he's building up to something here. And we read at the end of verse 5 concerning the Jew, what does he say here? Concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, what is he saying here at the end of verse 5? Paul is not just an Israelite, he's a Pharisee. Now, let me just remind you, there were only, at most at a time, 6,000 Pharisees. Now, that may sound like a lot, but amongst all of the culture and all of the people and all of the land, 6,000 is not a lot. And so, Paul is simply saying this, I'm the elite of my class. You see the name Pharisee, notice what he says, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal. Paul is saying, I'm at the top of the class when it comes to the Pharisees. I mean, among the 6,000, I rank at the top. Can you imagine Paul is bragging about himself like this? He's building up to something. I promise you, he's speaking truth here. You know what the name Pharisee even means? You know what it means? The separated ones. They were separated from all of society. I mean, the Pharisees, they were a group of religious leaders that separated themselves so much from common life, almost like a modern day monk. You ever ridden on the parkway and noticed the monk house off to the left if you were to drive up to Floyd? That's how the Pharisees lived. It wasn't normal. It wasn't a normal life. They didn't marry. They didn't have a family. They literally committed to live in isolation. You know, we've heard about the monks, how they cut themselves off from society due to religious separation. Well, you know what? They live in isolation. These monks live in these remote monasteries and they live under certain vows of extreme sacrifices. Well, that's what Paul committed to. Paul's living this same Pharisaic life. I mean, when it comes to religion, Paul had taken it absolutely seriously. He lived a separated life. He lived a devoted life. He lived a committed life. Now you understand why he wasn't married. He committed never to marry. He gave that up. Never to have children. Never to have the typical family. Why would he do this? Because you know what? In his mind, he thought he was doing the right thing. This is just the next thing that I need to do to get the pedigree on my belt of accomplishments for God. And in verse 6, he uses the word zeal. To a Jew, zeal was considered a great quality in the religious life. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Do you? Do you think if you say you know the Lord Jesus and you say you love him and you say you walk with him, don't you think you should be zealous about it? I mean, how could you know him and not be zealous about him, right? I mean, shouldn't he excite you? I mean, shouldn't he move your heart? Shouldn't you want to talk about him, live for him, right? I mean, come on now. If there's anything we're going to be zealous about, we ought to be zealous about the Lord. Well, the Jews saw it the same way. And Paul was more than deeply religious. I want to tell you this. He was zealously religious. He was zealous about it. Like some of you are zealous about the Cowboys or zealous about, there's got to be a better team than that, you know. Zealous, see what I'm saying? You hear the zealousy there? Like, come on now. Paul was that way about religion. Paul had poured his zeal, poured his energies. Listen to what he took that zeal and he persecuted Christians with it. You see, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought they were wrong. He thought he was doing the right thing. And in Acts 11, 26, it says that he made havoc of the church. It was his zeal. Paul had done everything that he could do to destroy Christianity. And let me tell you this. It was all done in the name of religion. Are you with me? He thought he was doing the right thing. It was all done in what he had been taught and what he had been trained. This is the way, the truth, and the life. And those Christians must be done away with. Because that is not what I know, and that is not what I teach. Paul is simply saying this, when it comes to religion, if any man thinks he is religious, let me tell you, folks, here's what Paul is saying about himself. I even more so. I am more religious than all of you folks. All right? If you think you're religious, Paul is saying, I was eat up with it. I was at the very top. Interesting. So then look at the third thing here. Letter C, what he was righteously. Look at verse 6. Concerning the righteousness which is the law. What did Paul say about himself? Blameless. I mean, like, I live it out. I keep the law. I live it. I am blameless when it comes to living out the law. Man, are you kidding me? I mean, how many of you have broken one of the Ten Commandments? Paul said, there's no one that can mark anything against me when it comes to not living out the law. I'm blameless. And you know what? This word blameless refers not so much to the things that one should not do. Please know that. It refers to the things that one should be doing. No one could point a finger at Paul and accuse him of not doing anything that he should be doing. That's what he's saying. And neither could they say that he had not done what he should have done. They couldn't say this about him. You know, as believers, we sometimes have the tendency to think that sin is doing what we should not do, right? Isn't that how we think about sin? Doing what we should not do, that's called sin of commission. It's like the sheep escaping from the pen. He shouldn't be doing that. And that's typically how we look at sin, but the Bible also teaches us that there's another way to sin, and they're called sins of omission. So sins of commission, in other words, you are doing what you shouldn't be doing, but then there's sins of omission, theologically, biblically, that says, you know what, you are not doing what you should be doing, right? And we can sin in both ways. Paul is saying this, when it comes to both of those, I am blameless. Wow. Paul had lived a most commendable and admirable life from the standpoint of a Jew. Are you with me? You see, I doubt that there were many that had lived a life like the Apostle Paul. In the mind of some, I mean, if anybody was saved and if anybody is going to heaven, it's got to be Paul, right? I mean, he look at how much of a student he is. Look at how faithful he is. I mean, look at all of the admirable things that Paul is doing. That's how people would have looked at him. Do you ever look at other people that way? Well, they must be saved. Look at how often they go to church. I mean, look at how they're serving. Look at all the things they're doing. Look at how they talk. I mean, look at all these things. Look at all of this. My goodness, this and this and this. And you just count them off. That's what Paul is doing. And let me tell you something. I've never known a man, I've never known a woman that could even come close to what Paul just described for us. Let's just mark that down. His life, according to religion, was like unlike anybody else's life, right? Totally committed. Totally sold out, all in. But look at number two here, a life that's admirable, no doubt. But number two, a loss that was assessed. You've got your Bibles. Look at verses 7 to the beginning of verse 8. But what things were gained to me? These I've counted as loss. Why? for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things as loss. Now, this word count here is a bookkeeping term, okay? Paul is being an auditor of his own life. How many of you in here have kept books or keep books or, you know, accounting and those types of things? I know you have. And Paul is, what he's doing here is he is taking an audit of his own life. And what an audit does, as you know, it speaks of gains and it speaks of losses. So Paul is looking at his life and he's looking at what he's gained and he's looked at what he's lost. And when his life is assessed, when it's appraised, the result of his life is far different than what you would expect. Let's take a look at it. Letter A, the balance on the credit side of his life. The balance on the credit side of his life. Look at verse 7. Paul speaks of what things were gain to me. Now, the word gain is plural. I mean, there were the gains of his life, the things that he gained. The word speaks of profits, credits, balances. I mean, this is what he's referring to. You know, I read not too long ago that the average American has $83.42 in the bank. Would you say that's good news? No, I'd say that's bad news. But you know what? The good news is that the average American is about 20.4 trillion richer than the United States government. You see, in most cases, our financial and material balances are not overly impressive, not in the eyes of God. You see, in Paul's case, he was from a very cultured background. He was from a very wealthy background. And in all probability, Paul was financially secure. He had the material assets. He was not your average person. He could go and get that education. He could go and get all of those things he just talked about. He was able to pay for that schooling and that training. And you know, when he could hang around the elites because he was the elite, you see? And when it came to his personal and religious assets, he was above average. I mean, above average. And everything about Paul's balance sheet from an earthly perspective was incredibly impressive. Unbelievable. From all that we've seen, all of the racial standards, the religious standards, the righteous standards, he has an impressive credit in his account. Are you with me? But now look at letter B here, the bankruptcy of the debit side of his life. The bankruptcy of the debit side of his life. He not only speaks of his gains, but look at what he says here. He talks about his losses. He discovered that all of his assets turn out to be liabilities. Look at the word that he uses here, loss. It speaks of a huge debt. A debt so much that consumes all of your credits. You see, Paul discovered that instead of being personally and spiritually rich before God, he discovers that he is personally bankrupt before God. All of the things that he had considered a profit, all of the things that he thought would be a credit toward his account had yielded no interest, yielded no dividends to the divine treasury. He was bankrupt. Can you imagine that? Living your life in total zeal, thinking you're doing the right thing, only to come to the conclusion you've paid for that education, you've studied, you've worked hard, you've abandoned the normal life, and you've totally been zealous toward what you thought was right. Only to realize you've wasted your time. You've wasted your money. You see, he comes to the realization that all that he has done and all that he has doesn't profit him one thing, not one ounce, when it comes to being saved and born again in the eyes of God. Are you with me? You see, it doesn't profit him. And he declared that in spite of his gains, he is bankrupt before God. He's bankrupt when it comes to eternal life. Guy King said it this way, becoming his own auditor. He could certify the whole as a dead loss and himself a miserable and a hopeless bankrupt. Wow. Man, I tell you what, I remember going to school with a guy. I mean, we were in seminary at Liberty. I remember us going to school together. He came up to me one day and he looked at me, and we were pretty good friends at the time. And he looked at me and he said, I had to file bankruptcy last week. I said, you did what? What do you mean you had to file bankruptcy? Dude, like we're not even 20, you know? What do you mean you had to file bankruptcy? He said, well, and here's what he said. He said, well, no big deal. You know, I get to start over. I looked back at him. I said, no big deal. Dude, we're studying the Bible, and the Bible says you are to pay your debts. What you just forfeited, somebody else has got to pay it. It is a big deal. Well, he didn't like that too much. But I didn't like it too much. Do you know why? Because I was working almost 40 hours a week and taking 21 credit hours a semester in school. I had time for nothing. I was working my butt off while this guy lived off of government-funded money for him to go to school. He didn't work. He had a wife. They lived together and they lived off all of the money that was given to them to go to school. They just lived off of it. Instead of giving it to Liberty to help pay for his education, he lived off of it. You know what Paul is telling us? That our good works and our good life can never save us. It'll never take us to heaven. Brother John, could you do me a favor? Would you mind slipping outside and just cutting off the unit and cutting it back on? I don't want to take time to explain, but it will, in essence, cut the air condition on, okay? All right. Is anybody warm in here? I see you all fanning and yeah. Kay's like, nah, I'm not. Kay, I don't even look at you anymore when I ask that question. When I walked in tonight, she said, you like to froze me to death on Sunday. I saw you with your little phone changing the temperature as well. I just know who, you know what? I've been pastor here 15 years. I know who to go and ask, you know, people who are cold natured. I don't even ask them. I go to those that I know are hot natured. Hey, do you think it's hot in here? Yeah. Yeah, it's really hot in here. Okay, let's go change that. Anyways, look at this here. Paul is telling us, and I want this to sink into your heart, all right, that our good works and our good life, no matter how many of them you accumulate, no matter how what list of them you may have, none of them can take you to heaven. They can't do it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast about it. You know what? You may have an impressive balance sheet when it comes to morality, when it comes to religion, when it comes to good deeds, but we've got to know this. Dear friend, when it comes to the matter of salvation, there's a huge debit that leave many people bankrupt before God. You can be a church member. You can be baptized. You can take the Lord's Supper. You can give a tenth of everything that you have, even the upcoming cucumbers in your garden. You can try to do all biblical things and still be lost. That's what Paul's telling us. You know what? Even preach in the pulpit. Be a Sunday school teacher. Sing in the choir, serve on the elder board, and still not be saved. Are you with me? I've had many ministry friends. I'll never forget my first day at Liberty. The guy stood up in one of our classes and he preached the gospel. That was our class. And he gave an invitation and several people, I mean, it was a class of more than 300 people. Several people in that class went forward and gave their life to Christ. And I'm sitting there thinking initially, why is he sharing the gospel? We all know Christ. We're here taking biblical classes to go into ministry. Thank God he did. I learned right then and there, just because you look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, doesn't mean you know Christ. Can you hold your place in Philippians and turn back to the book we're looking at on Sunday mornings and look at Matthew chapter 7 with me just for a moment? Matthew chapter 7 is a very sobering passage of Scripture. It says in verse 16. Well, if you go back to verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In other words, they look like they got it all together on the outside. They're going to fool a lot of people. Jesus is saying, don't let them fool you. And he goes on to say, you will know them by their what? Fruits. By their fruits. Now let's skip on down to verse 21. Listen to the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And look at what Jesus will say to them. And then I'll declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I don't have this in your notes, but I want to give you a few things from this. We see false praying in this passage. I'm going to make them all peace so you get it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 22, to verse 23, we see false praying. I mean, if you look at this, they say, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. If you look at this, they knew how to pray. I mean, they knew to pray. They didn't know how to pray. They're seemingly orthodox in their prayers. They say, Lord, Lord. Come on now. Are you following me? So don't be confused or misled just because someone says, have a blessed day. Oh, they must know Christ. No. I mean, these folks said, Lord. And they still don't know Christ. Not only do we see false praying, but we see false preaching. It says here they prophesied in his name. I'm going to say something, you may disagree with it, but I believe today we have many standing in the pulpits of America that are not truly saved. That burdens my heart. Can I tell you this? Judas was a preacher. He prophesied in the name of the Lord Jesus, but Judas, as you know, was lost. We also see false power. They cast out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus. Did they really cast out demons? They thought they did. Many times a demon will leave you alone for a while and appear to cooperate, but what he'll do is go get his buddies, and that's exactly what happened. You see, many times we'll let someone have, a demon will let someone have a semblance of false power that he might get a false following and deceive a whole lot of people. Many were saying to me in that day, false praying, have we not prophesied in your name, false preaching, cast out demons in your name, false power, and in your name done many wonders, false performance. You see, maybe they sang on the praise team, maybe they worked in the nursery, maybe they were on the church staff, maybe they tithed, maybe they did it all, but dear friend, what did Jesus say about all of it? He said, you're going to perish. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Someone may say, well, you know what? I knew Christ and then I lost my salvation. Can I tell you this? I don't believe that is in the Bible whatsoever. I don't believe they ever had it to begin with. They that work iniquity depart. Jesus is saying, look at all of these things that they have done. That's what Paul is saying. Look at all of these things that I have done. And Jesus said, it's iniquity. Now, I mean, notice this. It's not like they said they robbed banks, raped, or abused little children. That's not what they said here. No, they said they were preaching, they were praying, they were working. And Jesus said, it's iniquity. And that's exactly what Paul realizes here, that he's doing a lot of great things. I mean, he's at the top. I mean, can you imagine this? When he walked into the synagogue, people just ooh and ah and wow. And here's Paul. He had worked so hard for it. He's at the very top. The educated of the educated. But now all of a sudden, before a righteous, holy God, he realizes how sinful he is. And now, number three, I want you to notice a life that was admirable, a life that was assessed. And number three, the Lord that was accepted. The Lord that was accepted. I mean, look at verses 7 to 9 here. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted as loss for Christ. Oh man, may what we cut from our lives be for the gaining of the will of God in our lives. Amen. Look at number 8 here, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Watch this, that I may gain Christ. Isn't that what we all should be hungry for? That at the end of the day, we know him more. We know him deeper. Paul said that I may gain Christ. You know what? I would give you all of this stuff. All of a sudden in Paul's mind, he realizes everything I've been living for is of no value whatsoever compared to Jesus. I will give it all to you. I will sign my degrees over to you. I will give you my pedigree if I could. All of these things that I've lived for, boasted in, and bragged about are nothing compared to having Christ. What a message for the world. How many times do you look at what you live for and just think, man, it's not worth it? I mean, how much time we spend maintaining things, and it's like, man, does it ever hit you like, I can't take this with me? I mean, how many trophies do you have and accolades you have? Some of us men are going fishing tomorrow. They said, hey, we're going and you're going with me. And they didn't give me a choice. And I thought, I need to do that. But you know what? At the end of the day, who catches? I hate to ruin it. Some of you guys are sitting in here. But at the end of the day, whoever catches the biggest fish. I remember today's the anniversary. 1 year ago, my dad passed away today. And I remember we went trout fishing. My brother caught I don't want to exaggerate, but it was the biggest rainbow trout we'd ever seen. And then it was a citation. My dad caught one that was a citation. I caught one that was a citation. And we're riding home, and my dad and brother are sitting up front, and I'm in the back seat. And they said, man, can you believe that there's even a rainbow this big? And my brother said, I'm going to mount mine. My dad said, I am too. We're going to go and get, the citation. And I'm just sitting there quiet, like, great. My dad said, well, boy, what are you going to do with yours? I said, I'm going to eat it. My dad said, you're going to do what? You're not going to at least get the citation? I said, I don't care about a piece of paper. He said, you got to be kidding me, right? I said, no, I'm going to go home and eat it. This one fish will feed my whole family, hey, look, isn't it true, though, and I'm not pointing this in my direction, I'm just saying, the more you focus on eternal things, the less the earthly things really matter, Paul lost his religion, but he found the Savior. He discovered what could not save him, but he also discovered who could save him. He discovered that salvation is not in the life that you live, but it is in Christ the Savior alone. This is what he found. This is what he discovered. And I want to tell you something. It set him free. How many of you have lived life thinking salvation's about your performance? It's about his performance. He has done everything required for salvation. He declares in verse 8 that salvation is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Wow, that's it. Look at a few things here. Letter A, he relied on a relationship with Christ. Look at verse 8 here. Yet indeed, let's just read that again. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The knowledge of our Lord refers to a personal knowledge of the Lord, to know him in a personal way. And let me just tell you something. This is more than historical knowledge. This is a lot more than just gaining knowledge for knowledge's sake. You know, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs that wisdom is to be gained and is far more valuable than rubies and gold, right? Let me just say this. This is not gaining knowledge to be smarter than everybody else. This is not trying to gain knowledge because, you know, you just want to have the upper hand. You want to be able to argue with the critic. That's not what this is all about. Paul is saying this, listen, that I may know Christ. A personal knowledge, a personal relationship, a depth with Christ. Man alive. How awesome is that? I was able to sit down today with a family for a time of the coming to me for some counsel, and that's always humbling, right? To what am I going to give to you outside of this book right here? And we sat down and they began to share their life story with me. And I will just tell you this, I love getting to know them better. I love getting to know you better. I love the times that we have together. I love it, whether it's in a hospital or at a funeral. Unfortunately, sometimes these things bring us together, or it's sitting down having a meal, or just before and after church, or whatever it is. Just getting to know you better. I enjoy that. But how much more to be able to sit down with the Lord Jesus and understanding that salvation is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is knowing Him personally as your Savior and your Lord. Let me tell you this, folks. Listen to this. Christianity is Christ. It is Him. Salvation is the Savior. Redemption is the Redeemer. Eternal life is the eternal Lord. You see, to know Christ personally, Paul says this, it cost me everything. He wasn't kidding. Like when he looked at his Pharisaical background and his Jewish lineage, and he looked at all of his accolades, the reason he could count them is because they were thrown in his face. Paul, you got to be kidding me. Do you not know how hard you've worked for this? I mean, come on now, you're at the top. Certainly, the Pharisees rubbed this in his face. Imagine all the friends that he lost. All of his acquaintances, all of his respect. He lost all of it. And look at verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Let me tell you, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ cost him his accomplishments in the Jewish religion. It cost him his social standing in the Jewish community. And no doubt, as I've told you, it cost him most of his family and most, if not all, of his friends. Look at me for a moment. It's going to cost you to stand for Jesus Christ as well. I promise you. There are some people, when you really live out your faith, they will distance themselves from you. That's why most people don't live out their faith. That's why a lot of people are going to hell, because the Christians who know won't tell them. They won't live it out. They won't stand against what's ruining their lives. They won't look at their grandson and say, don't live with your girlfriend. Don't do it. I know your friends are doing it. Don't do it. Here's what the Bible says about it. Don't do it. It's going to ruin that relationship. It's going to ruin your life. It's going to ruin your relationship with God. Who says these things? Oh, that's up for the preacher to do. Most preachers aren't saying it. Come on now. If you don't tell them the truth, who's going to tell them? Come on, right? But all the things he once had considered assets, what did Paul call them? Rubbish. Why? That he might gain, that he might know Christ. Now, the word rubbish in common language referred to what was thrown to the dogs. It would be the table scraps. When it comes to all of these things, saving him and his salvation and having eternal life, Paul called them rubbish. Man alive, it makes one assess their life, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes we work so hard for rubbish. I mean, What good is this going to be for eternity? You know, we work so hard for it. And you know what happens many times when we get it? It turns to nothing in our hands. It can't satisfy your heart. It's not going to bring revival to your life. You're not going to take it with you to heaven. I mean, right? I mean, come on. It's rubbish. And then look at what else Paul went on to say. Not only did he rely on a relationship with Christ, but he rested in the righteousness of Christ. And here's what you and I have to do. We have to do this. We have to rest in the righteousness of Christ. Look at verse 9. And be found in him. Look at what Paul says. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Do you see that? Goes back to his former life. My right living, all of the accomplishments from the law. Look, my own righteousness. But look at what he goes on to say. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul had once rested in his own righteousness. How many of you struggle? I'm not asking for a show of hands. Don't do that. But how many of you struggle with the security of your own salvation sometimes? You struggle with it. You question it. You know why you do that? Because you're looking at your righteousness. Your salvation is still depends on you. That's how the enemy can come along and pull that one over on you. Because you look at how you failed. You look at what you said. You look at how you came up short. And the devil loves to play the blame game, doesn't he? He's very good at it. Look at what you did. You know, look at this. Look at that. Oh, look at that. The devil's awful. He points out all the shortcomings and all of the sin and all of the past. He's so good at it. And you know what? You will forever doubt your own personal salvation until you do what Paul did, where you understand it is not your righteousness. It is his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that makes you right and me right with God. And let me tell you this. Jesus could die on the cross. We call this Holy Week because he was holy. He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead, paying the price for your sin and mine. Why could he do that? Because he was absolutely right in the eyes of God. No one could mark a sin against the Lord Jesus. He was perfect. He was righteous. He was holy. And that is why he could become the sacrifice and did become the sacrifice for your sin and my sin. And guess what? The Bible tells me that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever the same. There are some things that God cannot do. There is something that Jesus cannot do. He cannot sin. He cannot go against his word. He doesn't have it in himself to do it. And so guess what? Today, Jesus is still righteous. And your salvation is based on his righteousness, not yours. And guess what? When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and you trust him, look, and you do what this book says for you to do to be saved, then guess what you can do? You can grab this book and you can look at the devil and you can say, no, I am right in the eyes of God because I've done exactly what God has told me to do to be saved. And that is this, to repent of my sin, to acknowledge that I fall short of heaven and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Amen. And I believe it. Amen. And based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I am saved. That was a big game changer for Paul. As you can tell, he tried to live his life according to everyone else's standard instead of God's. And I think sometimes maybe we can be guilty of doing the exact same thing. And I think what you have to do tonight and what I certainly want to do and think I've done, I hope I've done, is lose your religion and find the Savior. Huh? See, I grew up in a church like that. I know John and Sharon have shared their testimony. Similar, very similar. I grew up in an independent, fundamental, you don't stomp your feet Baptist church. And as very much thankful as I am for a lot of that teaching, I also understand that there was a lot of do's and don'ts from man rather than from the Word of God. A lot of legalism. A lot of self-righteousness because of this. I remember one time standing in the pulpit preaching and sweating like crazy. And I took my coat off and kept preaching. And when I was done, I was pulled into the pastor's office and he said, "Don't you ever take your coat off while you're preaching." You see, as a 17-year-old boy, I didn't know how to I didn't know what to think of that. But then I began to realize every time someone says something like that to me, what does this book say about it? Not thinking for myself, trying to think as he thinks, right? Come on now. Sets us free when we live according to this, right? And let me tell you this, it'll give you the assurance of your salvation when you are trusting in his righteousness and not your own. And I want to point out one more thing. Look at verse 9 with me, if you will. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness." We're not depending upon our own righteousness here, is what Paul is saying, which is from the law, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now, I've got to define the Greek here for you. This word righteousness speaks of imputation. That's the word. Now, I want you to know what it means. It means to take from one's account and put on another's. Wait a second. Go back and see what Paul said. "I am bankrupt before God." He lists all of his accolades, all of his accomplishments, and he says, "It is rubbish. I am bankrupt before God. My righteousness," it hit Paul, "my righteousness is of no value." See what he says here in this verse? He says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness according to the law." Paul is saying, now I find myself in the Lord Jesus. I'm not dependent upon my own righteousness. My own righteousness is not enough. And look at what Paul says here. Don't miss it. He says, "Now I am right before God because Jesus Christ has taken his righteousness and applied it to my account, so that one day I stand before God right because of Jesus Christ." Think about that for a moment. You know what? Can you imagine someone walking into your bank that owns your mortgage, if you have a mortgage, and just paying it off? You go to send a payment next month and the bank sends you a certified check back to you and says you've overpaid your account. What? You call up the bank and say, what's going on here? Well, there's a zero balance. Why did you send in another check? It's you don't owe anything. Huh? How did that happen? You go down to the bank and the manager says, "Well, you know what? Someone came in and paid off your mortgage, and I can't tell you who did it, but that's what happened, and you don't have a mortgage anymore." What would you do? Huh? Okay, let me ask you this question. You took on that debt because you thought you could pay it, right? And you are monthly at whatever interest. But Jesus Christ took on the debt you could not pay. And he paid it. And it's not for life here, it's for life in eternity. And Paul says, "Not my righteousness, but his." I'm not standing here claiming my goodness anymore. I'm not standing here bragging about my accolades anymore. That stuff's over. It is garbage. It is junk. It is of no value. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been applied to my account. And that's why Paul could go and boldly declare and courageously declare the gospel. You need his righteousness. That's his message tonight. Amen. Wow. hopefully that helps you think a little differently about your salvation. Amen. Well, let's just go to our Lord in prayer. And tonight I want to ask you a question before we close in prayer.